You can open your Bibles this morning to Genesis, back to the Old Testament again. Genesis 32 is where we will camp out today. We're going to kind of run through a section, you might say, of Jacob's life that is spelled out through this whole chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read the last 10 verses or so this morning. But we're going to look at this experience, this event, you might say, in Jacob's life that I think is so pertinent to each of ours as we follow Christ. Let's pray before we read. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for your presence in this place with us. We acknowledge our dependence upon you, Holy Spirit, that you will speak to us, each of us individually and all of us together, and teach us and show us Christ. Lift him up and draw us to him. Let us be built up in our faith and encouraged. And let your name be glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's begin reading in Genesis 32, verse 22. This, of course, is speaking about Jacob. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, and for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Now, I would call this message this morning God Encounters, and that really is a description of our lives as we follow Christ. Once we have been born of the Spirit, once we pass from death to life spiritually, once we have come out of darkness and into His light and are born again, become a child of God, we begin a journey. And that journey has great purpose and is very necessary in our transformation, in our becoming like Christ. Romans 8:29 says that we are predestined. All of us who are born again, all of us who have come into Christ are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be like Christ, to be like God, which is actually what was in Adam and Eve's heart. They just listened to the devil's lies to try and get there. And it was God's intention from the beginning, because he said, let us make man. And by the way, that's why God said, let us, is because it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity. And they agreed to make man, and they agreed for their intention to be that man become like them, that God's family be expanded, filled with sons and daughters. So we enter this journey called life, Christian life, following Christ. And I think this passage here and all of this story of Jacob's life is so full of meaning for us as we follow Christ. Now, Jacob was a very ambitious person. He was very willing to work, and to work hard, to work diligently, and to really apply himself and to prosper. And all of those things, work and diligence and vision and ambition and prosperity, they're good things. But the problem is when their source is not love, but self. And that's part of what this process we call the Christian life, this journey is about, is the transformation from me first to God and others first, to life, to love. And that's kind of what we see with Jacob. Jacob is born a twin, one of two boys who were twins in the womb. And his name literally means supplanter, heel grabber, dogging another's footsteps, always trying to get ahead, ultimately to be in control, to save himself, to gain his desire over everything and everyone else. And we see it in his birth. When he was born, he was the second born, but God had already told his mother that the elder would serve the younger. There were actually two kingdoms in her womb, and that the elder would serve the younger. But when he's born, he comes forth holding on to his brother's heel. In other words, trying to get ahead, trying to stop Esau from being born first. And then we see his ambition and his self-centered actions and his manipulation to try and gain control in the kitchen. He's cooking, and his brother Esau comes in from hunting, and he's famished. And Jacob has prepared this wonderful smelling pot of stew, and so he cons his brother's brother out of the birthright through offering him this stew because he's so hungry. He takes advantage of the situation, and then we see it even in the blessing. He goes through this process with his mother, in deceiving his father, who has become old and blind, can't see any longer. And they cheat Esau out of not only his birthright, but his blessing. You know the story. You've read this many times in Genesis, I'm sure. And then you see his manipulation, his being the heel grabber, his being the trickster, come back upon him in marriage first. Because he has to leave after cheating Esau out of both his birthright and blessing. Esau has threatened to take his life. And so he has to flee. He leaves with nothing but his staff, basically. He finally goes back to where his dad had sent him to go, back to the relatives, back to where their larger family is in another distant land, and he finds a relative and seeks to marry his daughter that he has met, named Rachel, and his father-in-law deceives him and gives him Leah first after working 7 years, and then tells him he has to work seven more to gain Rachel. Which he does, and he continues to work, and we see this this whole sowing and reaping thing still growing, because he gets in business with his father-in-law, with Laban. And not only did Laban cheat him and manipulate him, trying to control the situation in giving him Leah first and then Rachel, but he also, in business, changes Jacob, that's his name. Jacob's salary, his wages, 10 times in the process of their business dealings. And finally, the day comes when it is clear that he must leave. In fact, God meets him again. God speaks to him again. We talked about the fact that he encountered God at Bethel when he was making that trip, fleeing from Esau and headed towards his kinsmen, where his father told him to go, and he meets God in that dream. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, I guess it was. And God promises to keep him and to bless him. And then he comes through this whole time of some 20 years in business and back and forth with Laban, and God comes to him again and tells him it's time to go back to your immediate family, back to your father's house, back to Isaac's home where he had left. And so he leaves, but he leaves without telling Laban, and Laban chases him down. And they finally make an agreement that they will do each other no harm, and they part ways. And so then we find Jacob on this journey back to where God has told him to go, back to his father's house, back to Isaac's house, back where his parents are, the rest of his family there. And it's just interesting that all along the way, as you read this whole story of Jacob's life, Jacob keeps running into God. And it's not because so much that he's seeking God. It's because God is seeking him. And we have this account where he keeps encountering God. And if we will be aware, if we'll step back, if we'll take time to notice, we will find that through our lives, God has been in pursuit. God has been involved. God has been there. Because God is gracious. Because God loves you. Because God wants you. He wants, as we said earlier, to show you the path of life. He wants to be in this wonderful friendship with you. He wants to do life together. So Jacob is headed out. He's on his way back. The beginning of chapter 32. Jacob has left Laban, and he and all of his family, his wife, his two wives, and their servants, and all the kids, and all the stuff, and all the stock, livestock, are on their way back. And in verse 1, it says, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." He runs in to God again. "When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." That literally means two camps. Jacob finally got this revelation that where he is, God is. And that's true for you. And for me, if we're in Christ, wherever we are in our journey, we're not by ourselves. We're not alone. Our camp is God's camp, just as it was for Jacob. God is with us. He's always present. And he's always active. He is intentional. Whether we sense it or feel it or notice or not, he is busy in our lives. He is fulfilling that commitment He made to making us in the image of Christ, to filling His house with His family. He doesn't waste anything in our lives. I think we're really going to be surprised on the day when we arrive in heaven and we begin to know even as we are known, to find out that so much of what we experienced in our lives that may have seemed meaningless or may have even seemed negative, He used. Not that He was responsible for all of it, because much of it is just our decisions and our choices and even the decisions and choices of others that affect us. But God in His grace is active and at work. He's not always the source of everything. He's not the one that everything that happens isn't God. But there's nothing that happens that He is not able to use, to work in, to weave into the fabric of our lives being like Christ. God told him it's time to go home. So we begin this God encounter. He's on his way back, so he sends messengers. Go on ahead and tell Esau, his brother, you remember the one that vowed to kill him, tell him that your servant Jacob says, I've dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now, and I've got all this livestock and female servants and male servants, and tell him that I'm coming back. I'm on my way and I want to find favor in his sight. He's hoping for the best. So the messengers get back from Esau going and talking to him, and Jacob wants to know what he said. What's the answer? They said, well, we came to Esau, your brother, and he is also coming to meet you. And he's got 400 men with him. Well, things went from bad to worse in a hurry. He was in a situation. He had a problem. Esau, who the last he knew had vowed to kill him with really every right, you might say, at least as man would think, that Esau is on his way with 400 men, with an army of 400. So he's got a problem. Verse 7 says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, you think? Never been there? So Jacob does what Jacob always does. He sets about to get in control of the situation. He comes up with a plan. Now, most all of this we're going to see, if we'll think about it, we can relate to in one way or another. So he sets in this plan in motion. He divides all of his people into two parties, two groups. He decides, well, I'll separate them so that they're far apart, and if Esau and his army comes on one group, then the other group will escape. So at least I won't lose everything. And then he does what he knows to do, what he got from his fathers, what he's learned through his life so far really matters and works. He turns to God. He takes his problem, and though he sets about to try and fix it and deal with it, he understands in his heart, in the back of his mind, that it's really beyond him, and he prays. He prays. It says, verse 9, then Jacob said, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your own company and to your family, and I will deal well with you. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth with which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff. In other words, when I left running from Esau, all I had was my staff. And now I'm coming back and crossing this river, heading back into the land where my fathers are. And I've got so much, I've divided it into two companies. Then he prays, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. See, he knows to be honest with God. Lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He turns to God and he prays. And he bases his prayer not on his merits, not on his abilities, even though he has been pretty successful at conning and manipulating and controlling and getting ahead. He sets all that aside and he bases his prayer first on the promise of God. You said, Lord, return to your country and your family and I will deal well with you. That's always the best way to base your prayers, is on God's promises. Not on your merit, not on what you've achieved, not what you can do, or not even what you think is right, but on what God has said. That's why it's so important to spend time with Him in His Word, to listen to Him, to hear His voice in your heart and in His Word. So he bases his prayer first on his promise, and then he expresses his humility. He understands that everything that comes from God is grace. We never earn it. We never deserve it. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you've shown your servant. Our prayer is based on a promise. And we stand on that promise in humility, not our own deserts, not our own achievements, but God's grace. That's what importunity is about. Importunity, as Jesus teaches in Luke 18 about prayer, is not a matter of trying to wear God out so he finally gives in. Importunity is a boldness. The literal word means no shame on your face, the boldness of your face, looking in, face to face. But he comes that way based on who God is, based on God's promise. And in that assurance, he makes his petition, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attacks me and the mother with the children. He doesn't want to see these women and his children, all of this slaughtered, because he has this problem before him. It's so important to have these promises from God, to have this relationship where God has spoke to you, where you have taken the time to see and to be aware of what God has done in your life, of the places where God has showed up, where you've encountered him, where he's spoken, where he's acted, where he's made commitment to you, you might say. Those life verses are important. They're foundational. They're the rock upon which you build your life. And Jesus said, if you build your life on His Word, on those promises, in your relationship with Him, when the floods come and the rains fall and the winds blow, your house will stand because it's founded on the rock. And then he has his problem and he's prayed and he sets out then with this proposition. He's still Jacob. It still shows up. He sets out to save himself. I'm not going to read this, but in verse 13 through verse 20, he comes up with a present. He comes up with a plan. He goes through all of his stock and he picks out various animals and sends them in droves to be a present to Esau. He puts great effort in this. Now, I want to tell you, this is not just a little, just a handful of folks and a few donkeys and cows walking across the wilderness. Out of the massive amount that he has, he picks out a gift of 580 animals. Sheep, camels, cows, donkeys. Now, he's not given everything he's got. He picks out of what he has a gift of 580 animals. You got to give him credit, boy. He's trying hard. just like we do, to save ourselves sometimes. And not only that, he's going to throw in a little bit of his humility too, because he tells each of the guys who are taking these various groups of animals on ahead to present as a gift to Esau, he says, and when you get done telling him it's a gift from Jacob, his brother, tell him that Jacob is his servant and that he's coming. So he does this. He sends them all off, and then he takes his wives and his female servants, who are also mothers of some of his children, and his children, and he gets to this place. That's what the ford is. It's a place in the Jordan River that is shallow enough and not too wide so that they can pass over. It's the places that are easy to pass over the river. So he takes them all to the ford of Jabbok, and there he has them going across. He gets them across the river, and then he goes back. And he was left alone, verse 24 says, in our scripture. He finds himself in a predicament where we all do eventually. Because we all come to the end of ourselves at some point and some time. It's not because God is being mean or vindictive. It's because oftentimes we cannot hear the truth. We cannot find the truth. We cannot really be changed until we get to this predicament. Jacob was left alone. He gives it all he's got in prayer and planning and playing the game to try and be on top from one conflict, first with Esau, whom he cheated out of birthright and blessing, who wants to kill him. And then to Laban, who has been a constant battle of wits, and finally would have killed him and taken all that Jacob had. But God warned Laban the night before he got up with him not to touch him in a dream. And then on to a more dangerous and difficult encounter again with Esau, who is coming with an army of 400 men. Then unexpectedly, while he's alone, unexpectedly and unanticipatedly, no, that's not a word, unanticipated, he is ambushed alone in the dark by God, the one he didn't see coming. There he is, finally, defeated, but not killed. He's still wrestles. He still fights on. He fights so diligently, trying to hang on, trying to stay in control, trying to not have to give up. So much so that it says God didn't prevail against him in the wrestling match. And he says to him, let me go, because the day is breaking. And he wouldn't, and so he touches Jacob's hip, the place of greatest strength that Jacob has. Basically, the greatest strength any man has, his hip. He touches him, and it's out of joint. He loses that place of his greatest personal strength. That self-confidence that he's tried to rely on so much. He knocks it out of joint. He says, let me go, the day breaks. There he is finally, in a place he can't control. He's brought to the end of himself, finally and fully faced with himself. Because God says, let me go. He says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. He finally understood that what he had to have, he could not produce. It had to come from God. The blessing, the transformation, the change had to come from God. And what did God require? He said, what is your name? In other words, tell me the truth about yourself. He said, Jacob. He admitted. He confessed. Jacob. Jacob. Who he was. He finally fully faced himself. Who he was. What wasn't like what he needed to be, what he knew he wanted to be. He said, it's Jacob. What he needed was to be changed, to be made new, to be transformed. That which no amount of self-effort and manipulation could accomplish. That which mattered more than life itself. Because he knew what he was saying when he said, I will not let you go. I will not let you go unless you bless me. He had finally come to understand what really mattered in life was God, His will, His touch, His likeness. He was broken in the place of his greatest strength, and in surrender, he held on. He couldn't do anything but hold on. He wasn't going to win. And he could have died. But in surrender, he held on. He asked for what he could not accomplish, what he did not deserve, what he really wanted most of all. Finally, fully realized to be blessed, to be like God in His image, whom Jacob and us all are truly meant to be in Christ's image. And he was broken to be blessed. He was transformed. Because God's response in verse 28 was, your name shall be no longer called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. How did he win? By surrender. By giving in. By giving up and trusting instead of being in control. He was transformed and given a new name, a new nature. And the name Israel means Prince with God. Prince with God. To be finally in the place of power, of real authority, of real influence. But not with self first. That's what Israel literally means, to reign with God. He had become a prince instead of the person he had been all of his life. Our encounters with God are His desire. Intimate friendship, knowing, encountering, experiencing life with God as our Heavenly Father. That's what happened with Jacob. He named the place Peniel. He said, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. That's where life is found. It's in living with God. It's face to face. It's surrendering to Him so He can make us like Christ. And in that relationship that goes on as we live, we are transformed. We begin to live, not for me, but for Him and for others. And we find out that the greatest prosperity, the greatest influence, the greatest power is in surrender, submission to God, trusting Him with our situation, learning to pray the way Jacob prayed. We find out there's where we find transformation, where we become more and more and more like